Have a seat. Oh, that gospel. Did you hear that? I can't not talk about this, in part because it's such a delicious story of cruelty and bad decision making. And it gets blind article written about it. This is actually a really important piece of Mark's gospel. We're going to learn how to read this critically. You know, oftentimes in my career, when I talk about Bible studies with people, or people say, I want to do a Bible study, they shy away from it because it's really hard to read. I mean, in some ways, this is not a very big book, and in other ways, it's an enormous book, and it's not always easy to read. You can't read it like an ordinary book from cover to cover, story as is. You have to read it in a strategic kind of way. And today's gospel is a perfect teaching moment to learn how to read critically, to pull out more nuance and more information for the purpose of understanding the good news of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So let's get into today's gospel. The first thing we need to notice is that it's not about Jesus. Did you catch that? This is one of the few gospels that we read about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that's actually not about Jesus at all. Notice where Mark puts it. This is chapter 6. It's in the middle of chapter 6. Chapter 6 is like a three-part chapter. The first part is what we read last week about Jesus being rejected by the one group of people in the world who should not have rejected him, but they did. And then after this, Jesus is going to feed 5,000 people. And then we have this in the middle. This is a really critical feature for what Mark has to say about Jesus, Jesus' purpose being in the world, and the good news that ultimately comes through in spite of all the rejection and all the bad things that happen, especially toward the end of the gospel. So, what we have here is a lot of social commentary. It's a lot of history and culture. And Mark is deliberately trying to catch people's emotions with this, the emotions of his readers. Mark writes the gospel in about the year 73. This is important. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in the year 70, only 3 years earlier. It's not a long period of time between the destruction of the temple and now. And so that destruction moment is still fresh in everybody's mind. It's a big deal to have the temple destroyed. There was a general named Titus from the Roman forces who had pretty much had it with the people in Jerusalem, so he took out the temple. Remember the temple where the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all that sort of group of people, they all did all their function. And throughout the gospel, they're trying to balance the power and the oppression that Rome is bringing in with the traditional teachings of the ancient scriptures and the Jewish way of life. Well, clearly in the year 70, they're not able to hold that balance, and Rome comes in and destroys the whole temple. The rubble is still there today. So the people are still pretty hot about Rome coming in and destroying their temple. And so that's kind of where Mark brings this story. We start with a character study, perhaps a character assassination of Herod, although it's pretty easy because Herod's not that great of a person to begin with. Herod, at the very beginning, is concerned about the possibility that John might be back. And so we go into the Wayback Machine. This is like one of those flashback scenes because we're not talking about the present anymore. We're talking about Mark saying, oh, remember when John died? Here's the story. Let's go back to a really difficult, terrible, violent, emotional story. So here's Mark kind of drawing his readers in a little bit more. The tone changes, and we go back in time. And we hear what John's relationship was like with Herod. Herod, I think he liked John. I think there was an affinity for John in there somewhere, in spite of the fact that it shouldn't have been. They never should have liked John. They should have killed him a long time ago. But somehow Herod liked him. He liked talking with him. He liked talking theology. He liked talking shop with John. He liked him so much, and he knew everybody else didn't like him, that he wanted to keep John safe. So, out of the goodness of his heart, he puts John in his prison. Nice guy, right? The safest place he could be, which is a foreshadowing of irony later on in the story. So he puts him there. He finds out that John maybe might be resurrected somehow in this person of Jesus. Herod is more concerned about superstition than ethics. He's more concerned that something bad and uncomfortable might be about to happen to him than the fact that he's the one that ordered the death of this person. That gives you a little bit of sense of who this person Herod is. Herod is not the smartest of all of Herod's kids. Oh, the Herod family is a big family. Y'all know the Herod family? You know his dad, Herod the Great. He tried to kill Jesus when Jesus was an infant. Remember the slaughter of the innocents and Mary and Joseph and Jesus flee to Egypt? That Herod. This Herod is one of Herod's sons. This is Herod Agrippa. Herod the Great had a bunch of sons. He had at least four. He killed two of them at least, maybe more, but we'll get to that later. This Herod and the other sons were given pieces of Herod the Great's land that he was able to control, kingdoms, if you will. And so this is Herod Antipas's land. What we don't hear much about in here is actually more about Herodias. She doesn't get a whole lot of text in the scriptures, but she's actually a critically important character in this story and in this time. She's the one who's got the real problem with John, because John is the one telling Herod, you're not supposed to marry your brother's sister. But here's the thing. Herodias was married to Philip. There's actually two sons named Philip. This is one of the two. Philip, Herod Philip, is in charge of another big piece of land. He has his own kingdom. Herodias is married to him. There's something like a divorce, like she divorced him, which is unheard of. Women generally don't divorce men in this time period, but she did, and she marries this Herod. Usually, when a woman marries a brother, it's because the husband is dead. Philip is not dead. And since women can't really divorce men, Herodias has two husbands. Men have multiple wives, but women do not have multiple husbands. That makes her the queen of two kingdoms. That's a lot of power. She'll actually get into a romantic relationship with another one of the Philips, Philip Tetrarch later on, but that's a different story. Herodias then, we've learned, is scheming. She's conniving. She is very, very smart and very, very dangerous. We don't hear a lot about Herodias, but you know, as things go, she's really the one to watch out for. And she lets her colors shine through in this story in a big way. She's devious, she's conniving, and she's really smart. She uses Herod's birthday. Herod, again, not real bright, but he loves his birthday, so he has this big party. In institutions, especially in the Roman institution at the time, you're going to get more done through back channels than you will through the correct channels. And that's what Herodias does. That's how she's able to gain so much power and influence. So she has this birthday party, and the daughter dances. This isn't Herod's daughter. This is a daughter from a different husband. This is Philip and Herodias' daughter. So there's no blood relationship here. It calls into question, was it an erotic dance? Is this an issue of human trafficking and trafficking of a young child? The answer is, yeah, probably. Given the ethic standards of the Herod family, it's entirely possible that all of these things are part of it, which is what makes the story even more infuriating that they would do this to a person, to his daughter, the person that he's supposed to be taking care of. So then, when we move on, we discover that Herod is actually a victim of his own bad decision-making. All of this is to shine a very, very poor light on Herod, and to set up a context of contrast between life with Jesus and life without Jesus. We go, Mark takes us from Jesus being rejected by his hometown to the ultimate rejection at the end. Killing someone is the ultimate rejection of them, the annihilation of a person, and that will happen later. But for now, we start with Jesus being rejected by his hometown, only, skip over today, to feed 5,000 people and be rejected or be accepted by a whole whack of people. After this story, we'll see how Jesus feeds people who are hungry, heals people who are sick, strangers, not even family, not even hometown members, but total strangers will come to Jesus, and he will love them, he will be compassionate to them, he will care for them, he will do everything that Herod and his family don't do, can't do, or simply won't do. Mark's point in this, and this is unusual for Mark because he doesn't usually do these very colorful vignettes. That's a Luke thing. Mark usually gets right to the point. Mark uses the word immediate, like all the time. Immediately, Jesus was swept away into the wilderness where he stayed for 40 days and he was tempted, right? Immediately, Jesus got into the boat and went to the other side. Immediately, right away, Jesus is moving fast in a certain direction. But here, Mark puts the brakes on. He says, let's stop and let's go back and think of this other thing. Let's remind ourselves why following Jesus is such a better thing than following the whims of the world or getting caught up in the sociopolitical turmoil of life with Herod under Roman occupation. Mark slows us down. Whenever we bump into something unusual in the text, either the repetition of a phrase or the sudden change in the tone or a sudden change in the language, we have to stop ourselves and go back and look deeply and say, why is the writer stopping like this? Why is Mark slowing down like this? There must be something important. We get a whole lot of details about Herod, about Herodias, about the daughter, about the dance, about a beheading. I mean, how many people saw that head on a platter in your imagination? Pretty grisly. Mark is asking us to slow down and think very carefully about what we're going to do next. This is only the sixth chapter. There's a whole bunch more to go. Are you sure you want to follow Jesus? Mark says yes, and this is why. Because later on, Jesus is going to do some amazing things. Life with Jesus is so much better than life without. Because what Jesus represents for Mark, and what Mark is trying to suggest to his readers, is that life with Jesus is a life that's defined by compassion, by love, by ethical behavior at the very baseline, by reaching out to strangers and treating them like family. Life with Jesus is about being filled with what you need: food, love, friendship, music, family, friends, family by choice. That's what life with Jesus is like. Because remember what happens with life in Rome? Well, your temple's going to be destroyed, and it's never really going to be rebuilt entirely. Mark says, let's not live with a life filled with destruction around us, but with a life full of growth, empowerment, care, compassion, joy, ethics, healing. That's life following Jesus. Mark sets us up here in this story, in this quick pause, in this quick replay, in this quick memory scene, flashback scene. He sets us up to receive Jesus even more. Herod was concerned about things happening, the world changing with the resurrection of John. Well, wait till you see what happens with the resurrection of Jesus. That's the good news. Amen.